Egypt was in chaos. The plagues had hit, the horrible plagues. Blood, frogs, lice, hail, locusts, they seemed to go on forever. People were afraid in Egypt. When the Pharaoh was seen, his words were hollow. But now Moses, mysterious Moses, warned something worse was coming. Something far, far worse. It was the 10th of the month, and the father reflected on the instructions given by the elders from Yahweh, their God. He thought of the people, he thought of his family, he thought about Moses, and he thought about his God. People were saying he has remembered us. And he thought about his firstborn son. He called his son, a strapping boy, 16 years. They walked out to the pasture together. The father said, "We are looking for a lamb." "Which lamb?" the son asked. The father said, "A perfect lamb, a male, a year old, without blemish." "What will we do with it?" the son asked. The father said, "We'll sacrifice it to God." The boy said, "Like Abraham and Isaac?" And he smiled. He said, "Yes, like Abraham and Isaac." The father decided on a lamb to be sacrificed. The son took the rope and wrapped it around the perfect white lamb's neck. Led it to his home. They staked it to the ground. They fed it and cared for it. For 4 days, it was unaware of what was to come. On the 14th day, the mother was busy preparing a meal. It was unlike most meals she'd prepared. The house smelled of bitter herbs. Late afternoon was upon them. The father called his son once more. The young man stepped outside to see his father holding a knife in one hand and a bucket in the other. The youngest daughter wanted to tag along, as she oftentimes did, but the father thought it best for her to go back. He shooed her away. The lamb lifted his head as they walked up, walking gently toward the one who had cared for it so often. The father handed the son the bucket and instructed him to hold it under the neck of the animal. He straddled the back of the lamb and stretched the knife across its neck. He paused for a moment. He had slaughtered hundreds of animals to feed his family and feed his friends. He had told himself this was no different, and yet this time he knew it was different. This lamb, he was told, would die so that his son would live. With resolve, he pulled the knife across the neck of the lamb, feeling it sink in. Blood began to pour into the bowl. The lamb struggled, then its knees gave way, and it crumpled to the ground lifeless. The blood was, as directed, applied to the doorpost of the house, and the lamb was taken in to be roasted. That evening, the family ate the roasted lamb in silence. When the silence was broken, it was only with whispers and faint prayers. After midnight, they began to hear outside cries from the houses of the Egyptians who lived nearby. The father looked at his eldest son, his son, who was still alive. Several hours later, there was a knock at the door. The father talked quickly to the man who stood there before he ran off. The family looked anxiously at him. He said, "It is time to leave. We are free." All of this because of the blood of a lamb. If you open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 1, we've been discussing over the last several weeks the images that John gives us of Jesus Christ, images that as Christians we need to be aware of, images that shape how we view Him. We've looked so far at the fact that He is God, He is life, He is light. But now we turn our attention to verse 29 and then verse 36. Aside from the statement that Christ is God, this statement of Christ would have been the most profound to the Jews. It would have had the strongest impact on the Jews. John tells us in the words of John the Baptist in verse 29, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" He speaks to his disciples, we find in verse 35. "Then the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" To the Jew, the phrase, "the Lamb of God," was a phrase that was loaded with meaning. And perhaps in our culture today, when we are not used to the idea of a sacrifice, the power of what Jesus said there has been lost to us. To the Jew, the idea of a sacrifice was central to their whole religion. Everything about the Jewish religion and their worship to God revolved around the sacrifice. They saw sacrifices all the time. They had heard and been taught of sacrifices. They knew that Leviticus 17 verse 11 told them, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." They knew that the sacrifice and the shedding of blood was central to everything. And so from their youth, they heard the accounts of Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah. And as they approached the mountain, Isaac saying to his father, "We have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham saying to his father that God would provide a lamb. And they knew that God did. And they knew as they continued looking at the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 39, that sacrifices were offered daily. In fact, two times every day. When John made this statement, they would have seen a sacrifice that morning, a sacrifice to the people. And then in the evening, a sacrifice would take place. They also knew that every year a sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement. A lamb or a goat was sacrificed and a scapegoat was sent out. And of course, they remembered David's sacrifice in 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25, where David, in order to stay the wrath of God, sacrificed a heifer. And they certainly would have remembered the Passover lamb from what we just considered a moment ago in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb when the children of Israel were in Egypt that gave its life so that they may be redeemed by God and brought out. You see, when the Jew thought of a sacrifice, they thought of several things. They thought of the purity of the thing that was sacrificed. In Leviticus 22, verses 18 through 24, God gave these instructions regarding the lamb that was to be given. "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers of Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vows or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or enzema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make any offering by fire of them on the altar of the Lord, either a bull or a lamb that is any limb too long or too short. You may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land." But you understood that when it came to offering a sacrifice, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. The lamb also represented to the Jew redemption and forgiveness. Isaac was lost to Abraham until the ram redeemed it. The Jews were lost in Egypt until the lamb redeemed them. Very likely, in some sense, the sacrifice that was made of the lamb also took away their sins, or at least covered their sins, while the sins of the Egyptians were there remaining. The Jew understood that all stand condemned before God, and all need forgiveness. And Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And to the faithful Jew, the Jew who understood his sin, he constantly wanted to know, "What can I do about this?" The one who longed for a relationship with God but knew that their relationship had been severed because of his choice, he asked the question, "Where is the lamb? What may be done?" When the lamb was sacrificed, the Jew understood forgiveness and redemption were brought. The Jew also understood that the sacrifice was about a restored relationship with God. Isaac was given back to Abraham. Blessings came to God's people. It meant that the wrath of God had passed them by. God was no longer angry with them. To bring them all together, the sacrifice meant life. That's what it was all about in the end. It meant the life of Isaac given back to Abraham. It meant the life of the firstborn given to the father and mother in Egypt. It meant their lives when the sacrificial system came about. That everything about every day, it was about who they were. It was the only way they could have the very thing that they needed. Let me tell you, to the Jew, a sacrifice was not something that was optional. It was necessary. It was vital. And it is within this context that John the Baptist said what he said in John chapter 1. It was with this understanding that the Jews, when they heard, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world," they understood fully what that meant. And when John looked at Christ, they understood exactly what John was saying. That Jesus Christ was all of these things that we spoke of. That Jesus Christ was pure, the Lamb without spot. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish." Only that applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. The text that our brother Steve read just a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 9, this time beginning in verse 11, "By faith, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of His creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For at the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He offered Himself without spot. You hear the language there that the Jew would have understood. As Jesus Christ was perfect in every way, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was one that brought redemption. And it was one that brought forgiveness throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, all the Gospels. Jesus is always moving around, forgiving people, redeeming people. And it brought a restored relationship that had been lost. In John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," as He prayed to His Father, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You." Now listen, "that they also may be one in Us." That's the renewed fellowship that Jesus Christ brings. And the Jew, when he heard John the Baptist speaking of Christ as the Lamb of God, knew that Christ would, whether they agreed or not. John's message was Christ sought to bring redemption, forgiveness, and a restored relationship. And most of all, Jesus Christ came to bring life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You see, Jesus Christ created mankind to live. Jesus Christ looked upon man in his sin and saw death, and Christ died on the cross so that we may have the thing that He longs for us to have. Christ is crucial, important as the Lamb. He stands as the one that God the Father sent, the one who gave life. Man cannot make up for sin. You and I cannot earn our salvation. The only way salvation can come to us is if God gives it. Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist spoke in Psalm 51, if you'll open your Bibles there, beginning in verse 1. It's a psalm of lament of one who has sinned, and yet he continually appeals to God.
Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you have been found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and you have hidden the part, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin. Verse 10, create in me a new heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Continually throughout the psalmist looks to God as the only one who could remove sin. It wasn't what the psalmist did. It wasn't about what he thought. It was about what God would do for him. He understood that. Only God can remove sin. Man picked out a lamb, but in the end, it took the lamb that God chose, the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, who did what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Someone has said, Christ did not come on earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or a mere teacher of morality. He came to save sinners. He came to do that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning can never obtain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness. He came to take away sins. Who sins? John tells us the sins of the world. That was a remarkable concept. The Jew understood the sacrificial lamb. But the idea of a lamb taking away the sins of the world was one that the Jew could not fathom. One lamb redeemed one son in the account of Abraham. One lamb redeemed a son and set free a family in the Exodus account. Even when we come to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, a lamb is sacrificed for a nation, but nowhere. Nowhere was the statement made of a sacrificial lamb for the whole world. In fact, to the Jew, the Gentile could not be redeemed. But John the Baptist tells us that Christ was the Lamb for the world. What that tells us is Jesus is the Savior for all men. This was always God's end game. The Jews had a special relationship with God, that is true. But even to the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promise was made through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus Christ stood as the Lamb who would redeem everyone. The Jews were used to sacrifices all the time. Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus would be given once for all men. What that means to us, beloved, is that regardless of who you are and what you have done, regardless of what your attitude is right now, Jesus Christ can forgive whatever sins you have within your life. Regardless of how bad you may think it is, or how light you may think it is. If you're simply a liar, if you're an adulterer, if you're a murderer, Christ redeems them all. And Christ forgives them all. Oh, I know you and I may think that we're not worthy of salvation, and indeed we're not. But it's not about our worth. It is about a God who loves you, who made you, who has always longed for the best for you, who when you and I have turned our backs on Him and spit upon Him and ignored Him, even when we gather week after week and sit in the pews, and yet our hearts are far away, a God who sent His Son, whose blood is strong enough even then to remove every sin of the one who needs a Savior. Well, how did He accomplish this? You'll open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is very likely a passage that, as John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that the faithful Jew would have thought of instantly. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that there is a servant
who will come, and by His death and by His suffering, He removes sin. Verse 1, who has believed our report?
And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He has grown up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. They made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When You made His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Throughout the text, you hear the comparison to the sacrifice, the substitution that would take place. Some man would take on the sins of other people. That you understood that when this one would come, things would change, the necessary things would take place. And so, throughout this text, we find this one suffering for all that mars our lives. As self-inflicted as it may be. Not because He had no will, but because He chose to. And we find in this text that God, it was prophesied some 700 years before Christ lived, God would place all of our sins on this servant, the righteous servant, chapter 42 describes, so that we could be righteous before Him. He knew the punishment so that we would know the peace through His death. The Scripture also tells us that not only did Jesus Christ remove our sin, but He also destroyed the work of the devil in His sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." But verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." You understand the power of that passage? You see, the Lamb that the Jews offered under the old law never destroyed the works of the devil. The Lamb atoned, but it never destroyed. Jesus Christ, we are told here, would be one who would destroy every work of sin, who would deliver from the slavery of sin. He would deliver from sorrow, and He would deliver from death. He would instruct, He would inform, so that we would have what the devil robs us of, and that is a relationship. All because of the Lamb. And so what John does in his Gospel is what all the Gospel writers do. He closes the Gospel of John with the death of Christ. In John chapter 19, we find Jesus Christ, well, at the end of chapter 18, Jesus Christ becomes even there a substitution for a sinner. Barabbas was the man that the people wanted free, a murderer or someone who caused rebellion. Even at that point, Jesus Christ begins to be the substitution. In chapter 19, we find in verse 1, He is scourged, He is mocked. He stands before Pilate, not defending Himself. Verse 17, He takes His cross, He bears it to the place of the skull, Golgotha. He is there shamed before all people, naked, bare. His mother stands before Him weeping. Even then His concern is for someone else.
And he cries out in verse 30, after he'd received sour wine, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Even at this point, John wants to remind us of the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. In verse 36 of this text, "For these things were done, the fact that no bone was broken in his body, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Now, what was the point of that? The Jews remembered what we know to be Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Of the sacrificial lamb, there could not be a bone broken. And John says this to again drive home the point that Jesus Christ on this Passover was the lamb that redeemed, that set free, the lamb that forgave, and the lamb that gave life. But John is not finished with the idea of Jesus Christ as a lamb. John concludes with a very victorious, victorious image of Christ. The sacrifice that was made, the price that was paid, the lamb that was slain. So we open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. John wrote Revelation. Some 27 times in the book of Revelation, John speaks of the lamb. We want to, as we begin to close this lesson, focus simply on chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, very briefly. In these chapters, we find the lamb. Verse 4, we find God on the judgment throne scene. He is surrounded by four living creatures. He is surrounded by, really, all of the angelic host. It is a glorious scene. In verse 8, we find the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." But we find that in His right hand He is holding a scroll when we come to the beginning of chapter 5. It is a scroll that was written on the front and the back and sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? Well, you'll get a lot of different answers. The best answer, it seems to me, is the scroll represents the totality of the will of God, everything. Everything of His plan of redemption, everything of His plan for the course of mankind. It's just every message from God, every will of God bound within this one scroll, and it is bound shut. Verse 2, John writes, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Verse 4, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked." And what do you think John would expect to see? What would he want to see? Strength and power and victory. A lion. What is it that he sees? "Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Who is the Lamb? It's Christ. The Lamb who was slain in humility. And yet he stands in this scene as the resurrected one who has brought redemption to mankind through his death. And so what you have there is a scene where really all of creation begins to praise him. It begins in verse 8, the text that David read a few moments ago. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they begin to sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign upon the earth." And then we find in verse 11 that the angels, the spiritual forces, they join in as well. And they begin to cry out in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then what concludes in verse 13 is all of creation joins in, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be on Him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." In chapter 6, each seal is opened by the Lamb. But we come to the conclusion of chapter 7. Verse 9, if you will. "After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." We find within all of these readings all the reasons why Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy because all people, all nations, all tongues, all tribes have been redeemed when they come to Him. Christ is worthy to the one who is a child of God because of all the blessings He gives us. He is worthy because of the blessings He longs to give in heaven, and that is why. That is why the redeemed cry out when they think of the Lamb, "Worthy is the Lamb." That is why those who are lost long for the Lamb. Why those who understand their own failings and their own sins cry out as Isaac did, "Where is the Lamb?" And they rejoice. They rejoice so strongly, so passionately, when they see the slain Lamb of God. Salvation comes because of a Lamb, the great sacrifice given by God so that we, His creation, could have life and have life abundantly. Well, let's unpack this now and close with a very simple, quick application. What do we do with this? What does this mean to us? I'll tell you what it means. It means that those of us who are Christians ought to think regularly about the purity of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He might have made so that we might be redeemed, we might be forgiven, so that we can have that relationship, the renewed, restored relationship with God the Father, so that we can have life. Not because we deserve it, but because God longed to give it through His Son. And I'll tell you what else that means. That means that you and I, as we understand these blessings, we need to understand that these blessings apply not only to us. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That means that we ought to be people who strive regularly to take this blessing to other people and let them know, I don't care what you've done, I don't care who you are, I don't care how bad you think you have been within your life, there is a Lamb who takes away your sins just as He took away my sins. What that ought to do, that ought to cause us just to praise God. To say, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Let's bow our heads. So kind, Father in heaven, All of these concepts presented by your servant John are overwhelming to us. But this one particularly, because your son represents the very thing that we need. It saddens us that your son had to come to this earth and he had to experience this life and had to die. We're ashamed of that. But we are filled with joy when we think of the salvation that comes and the love that brought him here, knowing that his life here would end as a sacrifice. And you, the protective Father, allow your son to do just that. It is a blessing that we really cannot fully comprehend. But let us, dear Father, every week when we take the Lord's Supper, let us remember the sacrifice that was made. And may that memory on the first day of the week remind us also every day of the week of the great Lamb of God who takes away our sins and the sins of the world. We cannot even begin to thank you enough. But we do long for that day in heaven where we will see the Lamb and we will see you. And we may praise you in such feeble ways as we can. Thank you for salvation for those of us who are saved. And our prayer now that those who are not your saints will see the Lamb and long to be redeemed as well. Thank you for all that you do for us. In your son's name we ask this. And amen. Well, if you are not a Christian this morning, you see the Lamb. Will you behold him? Stop turning your head away and look at him. And see his blood and see his stains for you. And this morning, will you come and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." For those of us who are Christians, will we be people who live for him every day? Let's seek to put God first. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, will you come now while we stand and while we sit?